Father, we confess our love for you. And as we confess our love for you, Lord, we do so knowing that we come before you, calling you Father because you loved us first and you sent your Son to die for us. He is raised as our eternal intercessor. And you sent your Spirit into our hearts. And through your Spirit now, we confess you as our Father and we confess Jesus of Nazareth as our Lord. Collectively, Lord, as your people, as a small expression of your universal fellowship, we come before your throne praising you, thanking you. And Lord, we ask you that as we peer into these words that you have laid down for us, that we would be illuminated by your Spirit, that the eyes of our hearts would see what your word passed down through the eras has to speak to us today. For indeed, we are in the midst of a raging conflict, and deception abounds. It's ever increasing, Lord. And so, all the more, every day, Lord, we need your protection. We need your grace to equip us to stand firm against all of the things that are seeking us ruin. And what a great thing it is to know, Lord, that we have a champion. One that cannot be thwarted and defeated as our King. Fix our hearts and minds on him, the true prophet. And may we heed your call on that holy mountain before witnesses that this is indeed your beloved Son. Help us listen to him. In his precious name we pray. Amen. You bring up the word prophecy, and you're bound to have a vast array of different responses, depending on your audience, of course. Bring up the word prophecy in certain realms, and you're bound to receive scoffing. For prophecy is seen to be in the realm of supernatural. So many will scoff at even the concept of a prophecy. For some, it may stir up curiosity. What is this thing of people proclaiming matters concerning the future and how one is called to live? Also, you may have an intense interest if you bring up the term prophecy. Now, true prophecy is essential to the Christian life, because the truth is the Scriptures are a product of true prophecy. For through the Scriptures, it is through it that we have the knowledge of our God and his terms for salvation, both regarding the past, the present, and the future. All of these things are essentially rooted in prophecy. So today, what I want us to do as we journey through the Scriptures is we're going to look at this realm of prophecy, and indeed establishing and defining true prophecy, and we'll explore that in just a kind of a curtailed fashion, looking to define it and see how it's significant that we have the compasses of our heart and mind oriented to true prophecy. But in light of this, there have been and will be false prophets that abound. They're in our midst right now. I'm not saying in this church right now, but they're in our midst in this world. But indeed, as we look at the exhortations concerning prophecy, they will and do prop up within the church. And so we must be on our guard because false prophets abound. We need to be aware of this, and we need to be well equipped to be able to thwart them. And so our first stop, as far as the Scriptures go, is I want us to turn to 2 Peter. Now, 2 Peter, of course, is written by the Apostle Peter, the one who was with the Lord. And we're going to see a reference in this exhortation by Peter concerning an event that is found in the Gospel accounts. True prophecy is also brought up here. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, centering in on verses 16 through 21, we read, "For we did not follow," that's speaking of Peter and the apostles, "for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so this is a suitable starting point, because what we see here is the Apostle Peter announcing that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, this whole section here points us to a specific event, and that event is what we know of as the Transfiguration. That's what it's kind of been labeled in our modern Christian vernacular. I remember as a kid coming across the Transfiguration in my Bible picture books and hearing about this. Never really made sense to me. What's going on here? The truth is, the Transfiguration is a very significant biblical event. Now, this occurs, we read of this event in the Synoptic Gospels, and in Matthew 17, we won't go there right now, but in Matthew 17, right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, Jesus then ultimately speaks to them and starts to, from that point onward, over and over again, declare to them that he must go to Jerusalem to be crucified. Now, we read here that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so the Transfiguration happens right after the declaration, the God-given declaration to the Apostle Peter, and about the sonship and the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And so they go to this holy mountain. Now, this is a debate there's a debate as to where the holy mountain is. Now, the confession takes place in Caesarea Philippi, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And there really, to me, are two possible candidates for this holy mountain. One is the Lord took them to Mount Sinai. Now, the reason why Mount Sinai is a possibility is because the word holy is used here, something usually only used for Mount Moriah, and we know it's not Mount Moriah, and Mount Sinai. The other possibility is Mount Hermon, which they're right in the midst of Mount Hermon. So geographically, Mount Hermon is a good candidate, and there is a history of Mount Hermon, concerning Mount Hermon, being a mount that has some very biblical significance. We don't have time to go into that right now, but nevertheless, it's on this mountain that Moses and Elijah appear before John, James, and Peter. Now, Jesus is transfigured into glory, so they are eyewitnesses to his glory. Now, this is a picture of his glory before the time of his ultimate glorification, which is during his resurrection. And this is, number one, a sign that this is indeed the one, but there's something very subtle going on. One, note that both Moses and Elijah show up here. Now, why Moses and Elijah? And how Moses and Elijah? We're not really even told how they're there. Are they there in body? Are they there just in a vision? We're not told, but they are there. Now, why are they significant? Well, Moses is the name attached to the law, the first five books of the Bible. And Elijah, in the Jewish world and mind, becomes the one that really encapsulates the prophets. And so you have the persons associated with the law and the prophets on that mountain. And Luke tells us that they're actually talking about what's about to happen in Jerusalem. Now, Peter biffs it again at this point. Peter's got peaks and valleys. He confesses Jesus as the Christ, and then he's being called Satan mere seconds afterwards because he wants to tell the Lord not to go to the cross. So he wants to build tents for all three of them. And the glory of the Lord really, the narrative shows that the glory of the Lord really does ultimately shut Peter up because they're encompassed by Shekinah glory. And then they hear this voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Now, why is that significant? Listen to him. Well, it is an allusion to something Moses prophesied. And so turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a very significant passage concerning prophecy and concerning the one who is considered the true ultimate prophet. And so in verse 15 of chapter 18, notice what Moses tells the people to look for. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that's Moses speaking, from among you, from among your brothers, and as to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how will we know a word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So 2 points here in this one. First off, Moses. This is in Deuteronomy, which is this kind of final word of Moses before he's going to die, and Joshua is going to take the mantle. Now, Joshua can be seen perhaps as a sort of near-term shadow here, but Joshua is not the prophet ultimately spoken of here. It's another Joshua. You know that Jesus' name is actually Yahshua. And so when Moses and Elijah come and are speaking to Christ, the Lord says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Notice here, the prophet that comes, you must listen. And so the law and the prophets testify to this ultimate prophet, who is Jesus. What happens is the cloud envelops them, and the three disciples, John and Peter and James, lift up their eyes, and they see after the cloud lifts, Jesus is there alone. The message is clear. This is the one to whom we listen. So, as we start to journey through prophecy, we see here that Jesus of Nazareth is the ultimate true prophet. So all true prophecy comes from and points ultimately to him. He is the source of true prophecy. And we must pay attention. Now the other point that we see here is there are false prophets that come about. False prophets arise at the time of Deuteronomy, and they indeed abound. Now, as far as, before we move on, I want to kind of define prophecy itself. When we hear prophecy, oftentimes we may incorrectly think it's only about telling the future. Now, that's not the in and all of prophecy. In fact, we find many prophecies in Scripture have no future prediction associated with them. They are actually just a declaration about the terms of the Lord. Many prophecies have to do with drawing from what has happened in the past, and then a telling, a foretelling of what one must do in light of that. And so think of prophecy, true prophecy, as having these two elements. One, indeed, there is an element in prophecy concerning foretelling, and we see it all throughout the Scriptures. And we see that in Deuteronomy 18. If one proclaims, "Thus saith the Lord," and predicts an event, that it must come true. That's one of the things we see here. There is no percentage here less than 100%. A true prophet is correct 100% of the time. If there is a false prophecy spoken, then we are called by the Scriptures to not listen. I bring this up to Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door. Because, again, they come to your door and they are actually giving prophetic words saying, "You must do this." But they, in their history, have false prophecies associated with the beginnings of their movement. And, of course, they have doctrinal aberrations all throughout their theology. So, according to the Word, I am not supposed to fear or listen to you. And, that, of course, that is, there's a much wider scope than that. But we see the elements here. So, think of this. There is an element of foretelling, but there's also a very key, essential element of forthtelling. And the essence of prophecy, again, is about repentance, of faith, of obedience, of ultimately turning our hearts away from that which is wretched, which is sinful, which is worldly, and turning them to the source of all blessedness, and that is Christ. So, again, it's very interesting. When you look at, for instance, the elements of prophecy in the New Testament, I encourage you to read the early chapters of Acts and look at how Peter prophesies in the early chapters of Acts, and there you will see the essence of prophecy. In fact, when we get to the end of the book, the final book of the Bible, an angelic messenger speaks to John. John forgets himself and falls at the feet, and the angelic messenger says, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers. Worship God." He says, "For the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus." So as we now embark into this journey, looking through some of the warnings concerning false prophets, we must be grounded, rooted in the true prophet. And from there, we will do well. So, now moving on in 2 Peter, it's just the very next passage after this, Peter warns about false prophets in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensualities, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." This is a warning. This is a warning concerning false prophets. Now, first, we see that they arose among the people. Now, this is speaking of times past. We're going to go look at one of the examples at about the time of the fall of Jerusalem of a false prophet. But we see they arose among the people just as there will be false teachers among you. So, teaching and prophecy are linked together here. And that's fodder for another message. The truth is much of what we see in under the New Testament has to do with the bringing forth of the implications and applications of Scripture. But there are those that will look to secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, to secret means that they are going to be very much incognito. Notice, among you, false prophets and false teachers, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. Now, the lordship of Christ is very much at work here, to deny the lordship of Christ. Now, the way false prophets work is subtle and wide-ranging, because broad is the road that leads to destruction. But we see here much of what undergirds this. Number one, false prophets are following their sensuality and their greed. It's coming from a heart of wickedness. So often being, again, greed, self-focused. Looking to exploit with false words. And we see that this is not some little deal of minimal consequence. It says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. From these words of what will come upon those who falsely prophesy in the name of the Lord, we see the danger. It is subtle, they do things secretly, and their condemnation is hanging over them. And this is, in a very real sense, terrifying, because it has to do with the holy power of God. And those that sit in the place that is only for the Lord and for those that He has placed according to His own sovereignty and wisdom, those that look to usurp that are the ones that the Lord really directs His most furious ire at. So we see here that there were false prophets that arose among the people. Now we're going to look at an example here. In your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 28. Now let's paint the context here a little bit. In Jeremiah chapter 28, at around 592 and 593 BC. Now, the reason why the date is significant here is there's already been two waves of exile in Judah. In around 605, the first wave from Nebuchadnezzar came, where he carried off the treasure of the temple and many people, including Daniel. Then the 597 exile came, where he once again came carrying off more exiles as well as the Davidic king. And Ezekiel was also numbered among them. So we're in between the second wave of 597 and the final strike that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple. And that's in 586 BC. So the reason why this is important is because the question that was going around Jerusalem was, what's going to happen? And Jeremiah, a true prophet of the Lord, alongside other prophets, declared that Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the city and actually he's going to ultimately rule over the nations. And so remember that context, because Jerusalem hasn't received its final blow yet in regards to the near term here of the initial exile. So in Jeremiah 28, verses 1 through 4, we read, in the same year at the beginning of... One thing before we continue. There was a wooden yoke that, just prior to this, wooden yoke that the Lord had instructed Jeremiah to place around his neck. And this is a sign that Jeremiah has, a physical sign on him, that the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar is placed upon the nations. And so it's an object lesson. So with that in mind, in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Okay, so this priest from Gibeon, which is it's just northwest of the city of Jerusalem, this priest Hananiah, in the presence of all the people, notice he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," and the prophecy is, "I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon." Now, a time frame is given here, so there is a prediction of the future. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place. And so this is a reversal right here of the first two waves. The vessels of the house of the Lord, the gold, the treasures, are going to come back. Jeconiah, the Davidic king, is going to come back. And all of the exiles that have been scattered are going to come back. So this is a very specific prophecy. It stands forth, and this is in contrast to what Jeremiah has prophesied. I've labeled this, and when I teach this in my village class, as dueling prophets, because it really is. You're going to have dueling prophets, and one sword is going to be much stronger than the other. Now, as we continue on, we see Jeremiah's response. Verses 5 through 11, "Then Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, 'Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet now hear this word that I speak in your hearing and the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet.'" Okay, so at this point, I want us to recognize that Jeremiah is already a prophet that has proved that he has the seal of the Lord upon him. He has been ministering as a prophet of the Lord since the days of Josiah. So that's decades of faithful ministry. So Jeremiah, again, remembering he has those yoke bars as a sign, has been prophesying that with a visible mark of this prophecy, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the nations as well as Judah into exile. And there will be submission and subjugation from Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the way Jeremiah handles this is wise. First, he notes that basically this sounds good. He says, "Amen. May the Lord do this." Now the thing is the Lord can relent. In fact, previous to this event, remember Nineveh, when Jonah went to Nineveh. And the Lord relented concerning the destruction in the book of Jonah. So Jeremiah is patient here, and he says, "Amen, this sounds good." But then the indication here, he knows what's up. And he says, "Hear now the word I speak in your hearing and the hearing of all the people." Note, this has to do with what the people are going to do. And the Lord has been telling the people that don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Go off into exile, build houses there. And he says, "The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence." Basically, the element here is, yeah, it's easy to prophesy peace. In fact, as you go throughout the rest of the ancient Near East, having prophets in one's courts was something common that kings would have. And they would very, for the most part, often, most of the time, tickle the king's ears. If you remember in the scriptures, Ahab did not like the prophets that came to him from the northern kingdom. Why? Because they always spoke bad things that were going to happen. Well, why? Because of sin. And so famine, war, pestilence, because the nation of Israel and the lands that surrounded them were steeped in idolatry, that meant judgment was coming. And so when you prophesy peace, we'll see if this comes to pass. Now, the aftermath of this that we won't read in particularly, but I'm going to summarize, is Hananiah, after Jeremiah says this, which really I think can be seen as probably a subtle warning to Hananiah. But what Hananiah does is he doubles down. He takes the yoke bars, the wooden yoke bars, and breaks them. So he takes the emblem that the Lord had placed on Jeremiah and breaks them. So let's read how this shakes out. In Jeremiah 28, verses 12 through 17, sometimes after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Now, we see here a false prophet being exposed. Now, not only is a false prophet exposed, but a true prophet is further revealed. Because even in Hananiah's judgment here, we see Jeremiah's prophecy come to pass. He is the one that carries the true prophecies of the Lord. And this false prophet is exposed. And again, the iron yoke. This isn't changing. The people are going into exile. And again, following what the prophet said here, this was a matter of life and death. And so they made Hananiah a false prophet. Now, why did Hananiah ultimately prophesy in this way? We don't know why. We really don't know why Hananiah did this. It likely has to do with greed, with self-focus, certainly not fearing the Lord. And so we see here the elements of false prophecy in front of us. And this really is an example. Very often in Scripture, what we find codified in the Bible are examples. Sodom, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding them is an example. Nebuchadnezzar and what he does to Nebuchadnezzar after this in the book of Daniel, humbling him, is an example. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, the ones that keep back the money that they had dedicated and are struck dead. An example. What this means is that the Lord doesn't always deal with things in such an immediate manner. Oftentimes, he brings examples of his judgment, and Hananiah is one of them. And so we are to take heed of this example. Because the truth is today there are false prophets among us. Tomorrow there will be false prophets among us. And as we look to the future, there is going to be a rise, indeed a siege, of false prophets that come into our midst. I want to note this. Now, in the days to come, the Scriptures warn our Lord Himself, the true prophet, warns us about false prophets. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, and again, this is Jesus on the Mount of Olives, right before he went to the cross, just days before he went to the cross, was instructing his disciples concerning matters leading up to his return. And during this time of unparalleled persecution, the Lord speaks to us. In Matthew 24, verses 24 to 25, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." Notice that it isn't just going to be deceptive words here. They're going to be coupled with false signs and wonders, the supernatural. So intense is the deception of this time that the Lord says, if possible, this could deceive even the elect. And I think the Lord speaks in this way to sober us, to not think, oh, we're above this, but that if possible, even the elect. Well, it really isn't possible because the Lord grips his children. But left to ourselves, we'd follow. The intensity here is struck, and even the word here. This is our Lord, the ultimate prophet, standing on the Mount of Olives, saying, "Behold, I have told you in advance." We now know the Lord has told us about this. So if these days of heightened deception come on our watch, our Lord, the prophet, has prepared us, and we must listen to him. Now, exactly how and what this deception is going to be as far as its content, there's a lot of things that we can look and see the elements of the end of the age. The book of Revelation warns us concerning this. We're going to look at a passage in 2 Thessalonians as well. But the key, as far as the what, there are many, but the key is we need to love the truth. We need to believe the truth. And that is what Paul stresses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. In speaking of the same time, the rise of this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, which our Lord has warned us about, says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Notice again here, false signs and wonders which lead to wicked deception. And this is actually, we see, a sovereign work of the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over this, and it's sending them a strong delusion. It's going to serve as a watershed, because those that believe what is false will follow. Those who do not love the truth will ultimately embrace that which is false. So the key that we see here is we are to love and believe the truth. Now, the truth is Jesus of Nazareth, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the way that we become trained and battle-ready is by fixing our eyes on Christ through his word, learning what he has said, being well equipped, because we're already living in days of great deception. And the scripture warns that this is nothing compared to the days of difficulties and the days of deception that are going to happen just prior to Christ's return. So I do think, again, as we look at this, our response as we look at our King, the prophet, who we know the Father delights in, and if we are going to have the Father delight in us, we need to follow the one whom he is well pleased in. How do we stand? How do we endure? How are we to be equipped for the evil day? Well, that leads to my point of application and exhortation for us today. And it is this: clothe yourself for conflict. We have to be anchored with a proper worldview, starting right now, because we're already in a raging conflict. True indeed, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and that peace, that shalom, cannot be taken away. It is an eternal shalom. And so abide in that. The most precious peace that we can receive or have is found in him. And if we have repented of our sins and believed in the true and living Christ, we have that peace. But when peace with Christ comes, another conflict is created. No longer are we following the world. No longer are we following the ruler of this world, and our flesh, now we fight against. And the scriptures train our worldview in regards to this. Be it resolved in your worldview right now that life as a believer is a battle. And the scriptures present this over and over again. We are in a battle, and the call in the battle is to endure. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul instructs us to be clothed for this conflict. And let's read this exhortation from the inspired pen of the Apostle. He exhorts the people of the living God, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Brothers and sisters, what this is a poetic exhortation to stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is as we see this gospel armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of shalom, I want you to consider the emblems here. Righteousness. Who is our righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. The helmet of salvation. Who is our salvation? His name, Yeshua, means salvation. The shield of faith. Who is the author and finisher of our faith? Jesus. We have this gospel armor, which is poetically telling us to abide in Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus of Nazareth. Because note the call here is to what? Stand firm. This battle is about your allegiance. It is about who you obey. It is about who you fear. And therefore, having the hearts and minds of the people of God fixed on Christ, being battle ready to stand. Yes, indeed, stand even to the point of our confession that Jesus is Lord, to the point of death. That is our call. And so the gospel continues to reach forth. The good news is that we have a warrior that has come. He was made flesh, the true and living God, who appeared at many times and in many ways throughout the Old Testament. The Son was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he demonstrated his power over all creation while he was here by his mere word. The storms and the waves were silenced. Demons had to flee at his word. And yes, even sins were forgiven and the dead were raised. And he went to the cross, and that the cross was an act of war. We read in Colossians chapter 2 that as he was nailed to the cross, he put the principalities and powers to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. Why? Because he purchased us. We were delivered, as Paul says in Colossians, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It was a rout. And he was raised. And from the Mount of Olives, that same place where he instructed us about the end of the age, he ascended. And he's at the right hand of God the Father right now, alive. And remember, he's the true prophet. And what did he say on the Mount of Olives right before he ascended? You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here we are, 2,000 years later, halfway across the world, we're evidence. He's the true prophet. Because we have believed the witness of the apostles as it has reached us. And if you have not believed, the call reaches you today to repent and believe in this Jesus. And you will stand in the ultimate victory. Not that you will receive treasures and comfort in this world. Instead, you have eternal life, beginning now. And all that death can and will be, if and when it meets us, is a translation from this wretched world to the presence of the glorious King. And so as we await that day, how do we live? How do we continue to fix our eyes on Him? Abiding in the Word of God, continuing in prayer and supplication, as we read here, praying at all times in the Spirit. And how we need to continue to gather together, brothers and sisters. Because that day is drawing ever nearer. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but it is indeed drawing near. So may we now, by His grace, take up the full armor of God and join arms in our unwavering confession that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for Your Word because it points us to Your Son, the Living One. How precious are Your words to us, Lord. We thank You for the comfort and for the training that we receive in these things. And Lord, as we walk in this difficult world full of conflict, the world hates You, Lord. And You have warned us, if the world hated You, it will hate us as well. Help us, Lord, stand firm. Help us rest in Your gospel and in Your grace. And Lord, as we approach the days to come, we do not know where we are at, for You know. We do not know the times or the seasons that You have fixed. Prepare our hearts, Lord, both individually, both within our households, Lord, and within this house, this small expression of your universal fellowship. We pray, Lord, that we would be ones pleasing to you, and that when you arrive, we, by your grace, could hear those precious words because they glorify you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We ask you to make that true of us and of this fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.